This evening to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and our text this evening is verse 6 to 13, the second paragraph of this important section of the book of Romans. Romans 9 to 11 is something of an excursus, a special topic that comes up in the argument of the letter. Paul has laid out his gospel message in chapters 1 to 8, and chapters 9 to 11 raises the question of where the Jewish people of Paul's day fit into the gospel plan of God, since many of them have not trusted Christ. Even perhaps the majority of Jews in Paul's day had not trusted in Christ. Paul himself, of course, grew up as a Jew, and he has been quoting from the Old Testament all the way through his letter. And so this is a very significant question. The other way that chapters 9 to 11 of Romans is famous is because it's a study of the doctrine of election. And that's still a doctrine that attracts great interest, not least because it's somewhat controversial or because it's very difficult. And so we hope to approach this portion of Scripture with humility and a desire to learn and gain the spiritual benefit that God has for us in addressing these two closely related special subjects. We're going to read from verse 6 of Romans 9. If you're able to stand, please do, and we'll hear from God as he speaks to us through this portion of Holy Scripture. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to speak and think here on earth, remembering that you are in heaven, that you are high and holy, that there are things that you have not seen fit to reveal to us, that it would be unfitting for us to pry into with our small minds. And yet here is a heavenly mystery that you have seen fit to reveal for our edification and comfort. And so we pray that you would build us up and bless us as we seek to follow your word in contemplating your character and your purpose and your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Those who were opponents of Paul, specifically his Jewish opponents, had two very serious questions that we have to reckon with if we're to trust Paul in his apostolic ministry to us in this letter. The first question is, can we really trust Paul? Now, the reason that these Paul's Jewish opponents were asking that is because they regarded Paul as a traitor. Paul grew up a Jew in the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, zealous for the law. And then when he converted to Christ, he went off and became the apostle with a missionary mandate to the Gentiles. I mean, this is treasonous. This is traitorous behavior. This is a turncoat kind of person. He's somebody that you can't trust. And it's especially bad because all the way through Paul's letters, including Romans, he's been diligently mining the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, the very words that he was raised on and educated in as a Jewish boy and as a young man before his conversion to Christ. He quotes from the Old Testament constantly all the way through the book of Romans. And how dare he quote from the Jews' holy book as he betrays the distinctiveness of their religion and goes off to start something new that somehow is focused on wanting to spend time with Gentiles. Nobody wants to spend time with Gentiles, but somehow Paul wants to do that. This is the perspective of Paul's Jewish opponents, and they're not ready to trust him. The other big question, and this would be a question that Paul's Jewish opponents would lodge at him, but it would also be a question that we should all be interested in, and that is, can we trust God? Because if Paul is right, if his way of reading the Old Testament, if his theological teaching from the Old Testament scripture is the correct view, well, it seems that God's word and his blessings that he's given to Israel have all failed, because there's so many Jews who have not accepted the gospel of Christ. And so whether it's from the perspective of the Jewish opponents who are saying you can't trust Paul, or thoughtful readers of a variety of backgrounds who are saying, you know, the Jewish opponents, they're raising this question in our minds, if we can trust Paul, can we trust God? We're really in a difficult situation either way. Maybe we can trust Paul, but then are God's promises really worth the paper they're written on? If all those promises he made to Israel all the way through the Bible have landed in a situation where God's own people are not embracing the spiritual benefit of those promises. This is a terrible, terrible circumstance, and it raises these very frightening questions. I mean, imagine if it were actually true that you couldn't trust the Apostle Paul. Think of all the things that you and I would have to try to unlearn in our mind. We would have to get rid of the Apostle Paul's ministry in our mind because he's not trustworthy. Or think of all the things we'd have to change about our life, all the things that we'd have to try and expunge from our thinking, if really God's promises are not trustworthy. We'd have to be going through the world the way Paul described unbelievers. They're going through the world without God. They don't have anyone they can trust. That's us. If God's promises are not true, or if Paul's ministry is not true, we're in a deep, deep, deep problem. And so Paul is addressing this issue of the unbelief of his fellow Jews in order to bless us with confidence, first of all in God and his promises, and then more specifically in Paul and his ministry to the Gentiles. And that's why we really need to hear what Paul says here. Now, you'll notice at the very beginning of verse 6, there is the main theme of this section stated. And this is the theme of all three chapters, 9 to 11. Verse 6 says, "It is not as though the word of God has failed." That is Paul's overarching claim in this portion of the letter. And he will support this claim with several major arguments. The first argument is given at the end of verse 6, and it will be substantiated in the verses that we've read. The end of verse 6, here is Paul's argument. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now you say, I don't understand. Well, we'll clarify and explain as we go. But what Paul is saying is there's a distinction that we must remember between the biological people of Israel and what we might call the theological people of Israel. The descendants of Abraham by their DNA, and the descendants of Abraham by their spiritual status. There's Israel, and then there's Israel. And not all who belong to this Israel belong to this other Israel. Not all who belong to biological Israel belong to the spiritual Israel. And here's the objection Paul's answering. He has in mind somebody who says, God's word has failed because he chose Israel and promised to save them, and now Israel has rejected him. And Paul says in return, in response, he said, no, God's word has not failed because God never promised to bless with salvation all the biological descendants of Abraham. The people he promised to bless were the spiritual Israel according to his gracious choice in salvation. And that distinction between biological Israel and spiritual Israel is the main argument of this text that we're focusing on tonight. And in order to focus on this distinction, we want to notice a few of the key terms where the distinction is stated. There's really two ways that Paul makes the point. First of all is this cryptic statement. There's Israel and then Israel. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And we want to focus on this key term, Israel. What does it mean? What's the meaning of the term Israel? And what we need to grasp is that Israel, even in Paul's day, was not an ethnic or a political name. There was no country called Israel in Paul's day. There was no place on the map where you could point and say, that's Israel. There was a Roman province of Judea, and Judah was the country that had existed before the Babylonian invasion, and the Babylonians invaded and captured the Jews, not the Israelites, the Judahites, the descendants specifically of the tribe of Judah. And the Jews were in Babylon, and this is when they became known as Jews, around this time when the Babylonians captured them. And when they left Babylon and returned, they returned not as Israelites, but as Jews. And it was Judaism was the religion, as it was known, and this is the terminology that was current at the time. So if you wanted to point at a place on the map, you would say Judea, where the Jews live, and where the religion is the religion of Judaism. The term Israel was not one that was practically in use. So what does the term Israel mean? It's a theological term. And it's a theological term that reflects the fact that God chose for himself a people, and he showed to those people grace, grace that formed them into a people to belong to him. That is Paul's big point back in verse 4 of chapter 9, when he says, they are Israelites. And he launches into this list of spiritual privileges. That's why he says Israelites there. It's not that he's talking about Jews, the political or ethnic term for these people. He's talking about them as Israelites, objects of God's distinguishing favor and love, which he showed to the whole nation descending from Jacob, who first had his name turned into the name Israel when he wrestled with God back in the book of Genesis. And we can go back and find in the Old Testament God's teaching about what it means to be an Israelite. And the focus is on the fact that God showed free and gracious, distinguishing love to them. Consider, for instance, these words from Moses in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. So Israel, Moses is saying, why does the Lord love you? Well, here's a good answer. It's because the Lord loves you. That's the only explanation. It's not because you're big or strong or smart or attractive or otherwise advantageous for God to attach himself to. If that were the metric God was using, he probably would have chosen Egypt. They're much better, much richer, and much cooler. No, he chose you because he loves you. That's the only reason. That's what makes you Israel, because you're the objects of God's distinguishing favor. And then we have to understand, in the nation of Israel, there were believers and unbelievers. Take an obvious example. Think of Saul and David. Were they both Israelites? Did they both have the privileges listed by Paul in chapter 9, verse 4? Both David and Saul had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs. They were Israelites. But think about Saul and think about David and ask yourself, which is a better example of what it really means to be an Israelite? And it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Saul took all those privileges that he had as a member of the family of Israel, the biological descendants of Abraham, and he rejected the grace that God offered in all those different means, becoming more and more hardened in his sin and unbelief and in his evil. David, on the other hand, he was an Israelite, not only outwardly, but inwardly by the work of the Spirit in his heart. He was a man after God's own heart, and he trusted in the gospel, and he repented of his sin, and he grew in holiness with many, many challenging moments in his biography. But you can see the great difference between the two. Although outwardly they're both Israelites, clearly only one of them is a good example of what it really is supposed to mean to be an Israelite. And Paul actually makes exactly that point. If you were to turn back to Romans 2, verse 28, Paul actually previews this point. He says there's a big difference between someone who is a Jew outwardly and someone who is a Jew inwardly. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But you say, well, actually, yes, circumcision is outward and physical. It's an outward and physical thing. Paul's point is, though, that the outward and physical blessing was always meant, and it only was valuable as it pointed to an inward and spiritual blessing. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And Paul's saying this distinction between biological Israel and spiritual Israel is really important to understand the message of the Bible. We should not think Saul and David are both equally good examples of what it means to be an Israelite. They're both Israelites in one sense, but the real meaning of what it means to be an Israelite belongs with David and those who were like him, transformed by saving grace. So that's the term Israel, which is one of the terms Paul uses to make this distinction. The next term he uses to make this distinction is children of the promise. You'll notice if we were to read from verse 7, Paul continues, "Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. What Paul is doing here is he's repeating the point about biological Israel and spiritual Israel, but he's using a new term. Now it's a distinction between children of the flesh and children of the promise, but it's exactly the same point. Not all who are children of the flesh are children of the promise. There's this distinction. And Paul is able to prove this distinction by appealing to the book of Genesis and the history of God's dealings with Abraham. He reminds us that Abraham had two sons. This, I hope, is familiar to you, that Abraham had a son named Isaac, but before he had Isaac, he had Ishmael. And there's a quotation in verse 7. The quotation is, "Though Isaac, through Isaac shall your offspring be named." And where that quotation is from a situation in the book of Genesis where Abraham has to make a choice. Ishmael has been growing up. He's about 12 or 13 years older than Isaac. Isaac is growing up, and Sarah comes to him and says, "Look, we've got to get rid of Ishmael and his mother Hagar. This is not working." And there was various reasons and details that we could study back in Genesis. But Abraham has to make a choice. But he loves both of his sons, and he wants to keep both of his sons, and he knows God told him, "You'll be a father of many nations," and he can see maybe two nations. You know, that's many. More than one, it's twice as many, right? And so he's trying to think through, what is my obligation in light of God's promise that I'd be the father of many nations? What should I do with these two sons? And the Lord says to him, "You ought to send Ishmael away because it is my purpose to establish my promise only through Isaac. I'm not planning to bless the whole world through Ishmael. My gospel promise focuses on Isaac." And Ishmael is a child of the flesh, and he's actually blessed in many outward ways by his being a descendant of Abraham. He becomes a mighty man. He becomes the father of many nations himself. And he's really an important progenitor of an important part of the human family. Isaac, though, is the child of the promise, the miracle child, the gospel child, the child through whom God's promise to make Abraham the one through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. That promise will come true only through Isaac, only through the child of the promise. And here's Abraham and his two sons. And if you were to take the perspective of Paul's Jewish opponents, both Ishmael and Isaac, hey, look, they're both descendants of Abraham. God has to bless them both, right? Well, no. Actually, even right there, back at the beginning of Abraham's story, there is this distinction between children of the flesh and children of the promise. One way that we could put this is Paul was saying his Jewish opponents are playing the role of Ishmael. That's a spicy way to put it, isn't it? You can imagine how offensive this logic would be to the people who were lodging this attack at Paul. They're saying, you're the traitor. You don't represent Israel. You're being unfaithful to our father Abraham. Paul turns around and says, you are Ishmael. A child of the flesh, yes, with many associated benefits that are not to be despised, but in order to inherit the blessing of salvation, you need to be a child of the promise, which requires faith, not merely the right DNA. So that's the children of the promise. Now, those are the two key terms by which Paul establishes this distinction, Israel and children of the promise. And then he turns to a twin study. And I mean, if you're into scientific literature of any kind, you'll be very excited. A twin study. There's these twin studies that follow people, and scientists love twin studies because you've got people with exactly the same DNA, same parents, same upbringing, same circumstances, same schooling probably, same everything, and one of them becomes a really cool musician, and the other becomes like a mathematician or something. And it's, why does one of them have this personality, the other has that? One of them makes a lot of, you know, this guy probably makes more money, that guy's probably cooler, you know, different things, but what is the reason for these differences between people? It's not their DNA, it's not those physical factors. How can we suss out what caused the differences in their lives? And for the purposes of scientific research and medical research, this can be a very useful way to isolate a lot of different factors and focus on just what you want to focus on. So a twin study. And Paul now turns one generation later in Abraham's family tree and looks at Jacob and Esau, who were twins born to Rebekah and Isaac. Isaac, of course, being Abraham's son. And there's a lot of similarities between the two cases. Abraham wanted a miracle child. Isaac prayed for a miracle child because Sarah couldn't have a baby, and neither could Rebekah. And Isaac prayed, and God answered Isaac's prayer, and Rebekah conceived. And not just one child, but twins. Amazing. And then Rebekah is, you know, experiencing life as a pregnant woman, and all the ladies in the room will be sympathetic, you know. She's eating all the weird food, and she's, you know, a little grumpy once in a while, and different things like this. And then she feels something going on in her belly. You know, these kids, they're moving, they're wiggling. But it's not just wiggling, they're fighting. They're not even born yet, and they're already fighting, these brats. You know, I don't know if she felt that way, but that's what was going on. She felt a tumult between these two children, far beyond the normal kind of wiggles that a living baby in the womb might perform. And she asked the Lord about it. And the Lord told her what was going on. What's the significance of these twins in your womb? And the significance is that there are two nations in your womb. I mean, I can't help but smile. I mean, I'm amazed at how pregnant ladies feel sometimes. And she's like, I feel like, you know, I'm just so much going on. I'm so big. Well, imagine if you felt like this, that you had two whole nations in your womb. I mean, it's next level concern on that front. Two nations. And the two nations are represented, of course, by these two boys who are going to be the fathers of these two nations. And in God's purpose, God told Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. And that was all recorded in the book of Genesis about Jacob and Esau while Jacob and Esau were in the womb. Now, as Jacob and Esau grew up, they had very different lives. They were both pretty bad, actually. But by God's grace, Jacob's life followed a course of faith and repentance, and through many trials, perseverance, and sanctification. And he ends up a godly man in his old age, trusting the Lord. Esau, on the other hand, had many natural gifts and endowments, but he gave his life to sin, sexual sin, rebellion of various kinds, unbelief, and he hardened his heart more and more, and even became an enemy of his godly brother Jacob, such that his nation, all the way through the Old Testament, even down to the days of Herod, were opponents of Israel, the sons of Jacob. And the question is, what can possibly account for the distinction between the two? They're both sinners. They're both born in Adam, affected by the corruption of original sin. They're both really wicked young men who, in various ways, their early lives are both notably marked by sin and not very promising spiritually. And yet they have such a different outcome. Is there a scientific explanation? Well, they have the same DNA. They're twins. Not only do they have the same father, but the same mother, and they were conceived at the same time. That's what Paul points out. They are children by one man, our forefather Isaac, in verse 10. So what could possibly be the difference? Well, someone will say, oh, well, Jacob, for all his faults, he started doing what was right. He started trusting God. He listened more carefully, maybe during family worship, a little bit more carefully than Esau. He was a little bit more pliable of a personality, something like that. But the problem with all these explanations is that the announcement of their different destinies happened before any of that different biography took place. While they're still in the womb, the Lord said, the older will serve the younger. His purpose of election was already announced before there was anything on which it could be based. That's Paul's argument in verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. They had literally done nothing, good or bad. There's no distinction between them at this point. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works. It's not that Jacob did some good stuff when he was 2 or 5 or 8 or 12 or 14 that explained the better life path that he went on. That's not the explanation. What is the explanation? But because of his call. That is, because of God's call. Because God did to Jacob what he did outwardly to the whole nation of Israel. He set his distinguishing love on Jacob. Outwardly, he did it to the whole nation of Israel. He said, I loved you because I loved you, not because you're better, not because you're smarter. I took you as a nation so that you could be my people. I chose you. You are mine. That's that outward national election or choice that Paul has said applies to the Jewish people of his own day. All these outward benefits and privileges that God didn't give the Persians or the Egyptians or the Greeks, he gave them specifically to Israel. And then Paul says there's another type of election, a spiritual, immediate election of individual people where God took from within one womb two children who were both biological descendants of Abraham. They both had the right DNA, so to speak. But he distinguished still further such that one of them ended up in hell and the other ended up in heaven. That's Paul's teaching here. And we see that it's Paul's teaching because he quotes another Old Testament text, this time from the book of Malachi. Verse 13, he says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It's one of those hard verses. You think, how could God say that? How could God hate somebody? And this is where we need to exercise a very patient approach to this subject, because it's possible that we have it all the way backwards. Maybe it's not that difficult to imagine how God could hate somebody. I mean, look at us. Look at you, look at me, look at Jacob, look at Esau. There's lots to hate. Look at the entire human race. There's an awful lot about us that is quite easy for a holy God to hate. So it's actually not that much of a mystery why God could hate Esau. I mean, you read about Esau and the course of his life, and you'll hate him too. He was a bad guy. Here's the real question. How could God tell us that he loved Jacob? Jacob the liar, Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the twister, Jacob the schemer, Jacob the guy who got all the money and, you know, didn't love his children very well, Jacob the failure of a parent, Jacob the pathetic weakling, Jacob the coward. How could God love Jacob? And that's the real question that we're asking when we study the doctrine of election. We're not mostly asking, how is it possible that God could give sinners what they deserve? That's an important question, but it's a question that is at least somewhat open to our rational analysis. Here's all the things God doesn't like. We do all those things, and we're under God's wrath. That's the message of Romans 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. But how is it possible that out of all of the human race, there are some on whom God has set his saving love? Now that's a mystery. And as Moses said to the people of Israel when he was talking about their national election, their outward election, he says, look, as a nation, you don't have much to offer, but God loves you. That's just it. It's a mystery. The same principle holds for spiritual Israel. As national Israel was distinguished in its spiritual privileges that may or may not in any case have led to salvation. In Saul's case, they did not lead to salvation. In David's, they did. In the Apostle Paul's case, they led to salvation, but in the case of his Jewish opponents, they are not at this point leading them to salvation. But nevertheless, those outward privileges were sourced in God's mysterious distinguishing love that he set on the nation. And as with biological or national Israel, so with spiritual Israel, so with the children of the promise, it is just the case that God has set his distinguishing love on some. Jacob, I love you. And you think of all the implications of that. You can go back to Romans 8, 28. We know that for Jacob, because he is someone who loves God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to God's purpose. Do you hear the same words that are used in Romans 9, verse 11 to describe God's election are used in Romans 8, 28 to describe the saving blessing of being a Christian? You're called according to God's purpose. Those whom he foreknew, for instance, Jacob, before he ever lived, God set his love on him while he was in the womb. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. God said to Jacob, the older will serve the younger. In other words, the younger will be distinguished by my blessing on his life. Jacob is my chosen one. He's been predestined, not only to become the father of the nation of Israel, but to be conformed to the image of God's Son, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, like Jacob, he also called like Jacob. And those whom he called like Jacob, he also justified. That's why Jacob is in heaven, because of God's justifying grace through Jesus Christ, which gave Jacob a righteousness he did not have on his own, because Jacob came to trust in Christ. Why did he come to trust in Christ? The ultimate explanation is not his DNA, it's not the time of his birth, it's not the position of the stars and the horoscope or anything like that. It's that God loved Jacob. And those whom he justified like Jacob, he also glorified like Jacob. That's God's purpose of election. Now, how can we apply what we've learned? Well, one thing is, you can see that God's vindicated by Paul's argument. You can trust God. You can trust Paul. It does all fit together. This objection that is very weighty is answered adequately by this explanation. A second thing is, do you see how humble we ought to be? Before we get all high and mighty telling God who he's allowed to hate and who he's allowed to love, we need to recognize, unless it were God's distinguishing love in our lives, we would have nothing. We should be very humble, even as we approach this subject. And a third thing is, I hope you see how much God loves you. Because if you're a Christian who's put their trust in Christ and you've been forgiven and you've been justified, follow that chain back. Why are you justified? Well, it's because God called you. And why did he call you? It's because he predestined you. And why did he predestine you? It's because he knew you in advance in love, and he set his distinguishing love on you. And your justification now traces all the way back to his love, which means it's one link in a chain that is on its way to glory. And there's no breaking that chain. And you can put your own word in there, your own name. Esau I hated, but Calvin I loved. If you're a believer in Christ, you have every right to put your name right there and say, God loves me. And because he loves me, not with a human kind of love that comes and goes with the changing of the seasons, but with an eternal God-like love that began before I could grasp it and will end not in any way that I can grasp it. It exceeds in all dimensions the ability of my mind to measure. It is high and deep and broad and long and good. And his love is your ultimate anchor. If you're a Christian, it is because you are rooted in the love of God. So whatever questions you have about this doctrine, don't miss the great spiritual benefit of rooting your life in this statement, Jacob, I have loved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you please assure us of your love? Help us as we seek to understand a high mystery that you have distinguished us by grace, not so that we may claim to be better than others, but precisely so that we may lay aside every claim to be better than others according to our own excellence, but rather that we trace everything we have and are and everything we hope to have and be to the mystery that God, the creator of the world, has seen fit to give his love to us. We ask that you would bless us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.